The singing of the doxology by the PCC student body begins Pensacola Christian College Chapel. At each chapel service, students have an opportunity to receive spiritual exhortation and enrichment during a time of music and meditation on God's Word. This podcast shares selected recent chapel messages from guest speakers, faculty, and staff. Welcome to the PCC Chapel Podcast.
Boy, if you have your Bibles today, I invite you to take them and turn with me to Titus chapter 2. A young man was getting ready to take a flight. He boarded the aircraft. He sat down next to an empty seat. And he began to pray and he said, God, I'm looking for a yes answer to this request. I want you to fill this seat next to me with an attractive, single, young female. And on that occasion, God answered with a yes. So the two were seated, the plane taxied, took off. And throughout the course of the flight, the young man got up his nerve to ask this young lady, what are you looking for in a potential husband? And she said, well, to be honest, I really love Italian men. They're romantic. They know their way around a kitchen. But then again, as a believer, Jesus as the Messiah came through the Jewish lineage. But being from the South, there is nothing like a Southern gentleman. Oh, by the way, my name's Kelly. What's your name? To which he responded, my name is Alfredo Bernstein. But my good friends, they just call me Bubba. I share that with you to say, God's desire is not that you attempt to be all things to all people. I get it. Scripture states in 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, Paul said, that I might by all means save some. He does not mean by that statement, however, that he imitated others or their lifestyles to win them to Christ. Paul was not saying to the drunk, I got drunk so that I could win the drunks. That is not what Paul is saying. This passage, understood in context, means that he avoided conduct that would have offended others, thereby submitting his personal liberty for the sake of a higher purpose. God's desire is not that you attempt to be all things to all people. God's desire is that you be conformed to the image of his Son. Said differently, God's desire is that you become the person he created you to become. The focus here is on being, not doing. You see, if you are the person God desires for you to be, you'll have no problem doing the things that God desires for you to do. Becoming the person God desires for you to become is possible because of God's amazing grace. Look with me, if you would, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the Bible says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Today I want to call your attention to these aspects of God's grace. There are two facets here. God's saving grace in verse 11 and verse 14. That is, grace that delivers, grace that frees us from sin. And then there's God's sanctifying grace. That is, grace that disciplines, teaching us how to live. Just like Pensacola Christian College has a vested interest in you now, they also have a vested interest in you in the future. Likewise, God's grace and God in his grace has a vested interest in bringing you to salvation, but not when salvation is over, leaving you. God's grace continues to discipline us, to teach us how to live. And we find that here in Titus chapter 2. First, note with me the deliverance of grace, God at work in salvation, freeing us from the bondage of sin. What is grace? Most often we hear grace defined as unmerited favor. Others have defined grace as an acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. Jerry Bridges, a former seminary professor of mine, says, "Grace is God's favor and blessings that have been bestowed upon guilty sinners who deserve his wrath." God in his grace extends favor and blessings to you and me, those of us who have offended him. And salvation is made possible solely by the grace of God. You know this verse, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The passage clearly reveals that the whole of salvation is the gift of God, which is made possible by the grace of God. Now look with me, I want to pick this passage apart just for a few moments. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Literally, the statement reads in the ancient text, "appeared the grace of God, salvation to all men." That's the way the Greek text reads. "Appeared the grace of God, salvation to all men." The verb "appeared" best translates the Greek term from which we derive our English word, epiphany. Notice here, God's grace appeared. You and I did not find God's grace. God in his grace found us. Said differently, you and I did not receive grace and salvation as a result of our good deeds, as a result of praying for it, as a result of going to church, as a result of getting baptized, as a result of putting tithes in the offering tray. No. Appeared the grace of God. God in his own initiative, prompted by his own goodness, despite our complete unworthiness, voluntarily extended his grace, his favor, and his blessings to you and me, guilty sinners who deserve his wrath. His grace appeared to all men, our text says. To all men. Now, Paul is not teaching here the universal appearance of grace, nor is he teaching universalism, the view that all people will be saved. He is, however, teaching the universal application of grace, namely, that saving grace has been extended to all people. Said differently, Jesus Christ died for all people, making salvation possible for everyone who will believe. Please hear me. If you're listening, say, "I am."
I am.
Let's do that one more time. If you're listening, say, "I am."
I am.
Not all roads lead to heaven. Not all roads lead to heaven. Our pluralistic, our secular society would have us think that just as many roads lead into Nashville, Tennessee, so too there are many roads that lead to heaven. But according to God's holy word, there is but one way to heaven, and it is through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. John said, "And he is the propitiation." That is, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Scripture says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In the Greek text, the statement literally reads, "Ego eimi, he hados, kahe aletheia, kahe zoe." Literally, "ego eimi, I am." He could have just said "ego" or "eimi." But Jesus said, as recorded for us in John's text, "ego eimi, I am." He hados, the way. Kahe aletheia, and the truth. kahe zoe, and the life. In other words, I'm not one of the ways. I'm not a way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And to be even more exclusive, he says, no man cometh unto the Father except by me. Well, that sounds mighty exclusive, chaplain. It is. Christianity is exclusive. But Christianity is also inclusive. Christianity is exclusive in that there's but one way to heaven, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. It is inclusive in the sense that whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. Now notice with me in our text in verse 14 that Jesus gave himself for us for two reasons. First, he gave himself for us to redeem us. To redeem us. To buy us back, the word literally means. You and I were held captive by our sin, but Jesus paid for our release. I'm reminded of the story of a little boy. He made this toy sailboat. He carved and he fashioned it out of wood. And then he painted it red. And the little boy was very proud of his sailboat. It was his craftsmanship. And he took it down to the stream to sail it. And as he was guiding it with a stick, a puff of wind blew it from his grasp. And it sailed out into the stream and eventually out of his sight. Needless to say, he was dejected and heartbroken. Several days later, as he was passing a secondhand store in town, he peered into the window and lo and behold, there was his own toy sailboat. Someone must have fetched it from the water. He went into the store and demanded to have his sailboat back, but the owner said, "Son, I'm not going to give that to you. I bought that from someone." So the little boy said, "How much is it?" The proprietor told him. So he went out and he worked. He came back in and he had the proper amount of money and he placed it up on the counter and he said, "Now, sir, let me have my boat." And of course, the proprietor gladly did so. The little boy took that boat, which was the work of his own hands, and he walked out of the store caressing it, saying, "Little boat, you are mine. You are twice mine. You are mine because I made you. And you are mine because I bought you back." Listen, God can say that to you and me here this morning. You are mine. You are mine because I made you, and you are mine because I bought you back. He died to redeem us. Notice also here in our text, he died to purify us. To purify us. That word literally means to cleanse. To cleanse, to make clean. The best illustration I know is a personal illustration, so pardon this. I was at my first duty station in Fort Bragg, North Carolina. I was told we were going to the field. I'm fresh from OCS, off the city street, into the military. I've completed my basic course. I'm at my first duty station. They say, "We're going to the field." I'm like, "All right." We were going to the field for 30 days. No showers. About day 7, you can start to smell yourself. But that's okay, because everybody else can smell themselves. Day 10, day 15, day 20, day 30, we finished. We redeployed back. And I never will forget going home, taking off my uniform, leaving it standing in the hallway, going into the shower, taking a shower, coming out, a few minutes later, going back in, taking another shower, coming out, and I kid you not, going back into the shower, taking another shower, 3 of them. Why? Because there is nothing like being clean. Jesus Christ gave himself for us. He bought us with his own blood, and then he cleansed us and made us clean. And the only proper response to our redemption and purification is that we be zealous for good works. And that's what he says here. But notice the doing always follows the being. Those who have received God's grace must live as agents of grace in this sinful society. And that's the thing I love about being a military chaplain. About 32 years ago, I was seated in a Bible conference, a missions conference, similar to the one that you just attended. And I'd sensed God was calling me into ministry. But I was also brought up, my dad was in the Army, and he brought me up with love of country. And during that Bible conference, during that missions conference, there was an Army chaplain who spoke. And I felt as if God was just tapping me on the shoulder throughout the service, saying, this is a way to wed, to marry what I'm calling you to do. And it's congruent with what your dad was bringing you up. So after the service was over, I went down and talked to him. I said, what do I need to do? He said, finish college, earn an MDiv, get ministry experience. He laid it out. I followed. We stayed in touch. And here we are nearly 32 years later. The thing I love about being a military chaplain is we get to be an agent of grace in a non-gracious environment. And I'm telling you today, the military is a non-gracious environment. We can put a warhead on somebody's forehead from miles away through remotely piloted aircraft. We can be miles in the sky, and we can put a weapon, an ordnance, through a window. It is a non-gracious environment. The military exists for our national security. That's a polite way of saying it. The reality is we exist to kill people and destroy things. And it's in that environment that we as military chaplains, whether we're in the Army or the Navy or the Air Force, we get to come alongside our colleagues. We get to come alongside of our nation's warfighters and provide pastoral care and ministry to them in the name of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing. It's a privilege. As I think about the potential in this room, 59 programs of study. When my boys were growing up, I used to pray for them to be a minister, that God would call them to ministry. Several years passed, and I'm talking about when they were little. And I didn't feel like that was the proper prayer. So I began praying for them that they would just pursue God's plan and purpose for their life. God has a plan and God has a purpose for your life. And as I think about the 52 or 59 areas, the 59 programs of study that's a part of Pensacola Christian College, what vast potential is here for all of us to leave here, to go out into this secular and pluralistic society and be an agent of grace, whether it's in engineering, whether it's in education, whether it's in medicine, whether it's in the ministry, wherever. But influencing people for the sake of the gospel. How are we going to do that? Look with me just quickly at verse 12. There are four relationships identified here. We've seen God's grace, God's saving grace, the deliverance of grace. Now look at the discipline of grace in verse 12. Having received God's grace, we're now to live as agents of grace in our sphere of influence. Four relationships. Now listen to me. Right living is impossible apart from right relationships. You can't be right with God and wrong with your brother. So, right relationships. Notice with me in verse 12. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We're to have a right relationship with the world. Certainly we're in the world, but we're not of it. Put differently, we're in the world, but the world should not be in us. We're not to isolate ourselves from the world. Rather, we're to insulate ourselves from the world. How do we do that? Right here. This is our insulation. So we're to have a right relationship with the world. Notice also we're to have a right relationship with ourselves. The word soberly, which means living in self-control or living sensibly. Notice the third relationship, the relationship with others, living righteously or uprightly, living a just and honest life. And then finally, godly, our relationship with the Lord. Now notice the last phrase of verse 12 says, in this present world. This phrase highlights the tension. The tension believers experience as their beliefs and behaviors run counter to those of the world. There's a tension. But I want to remind you, being in a secular institution, being in a secular organization as a Christian, I want to encourage you to embrace the tension. Don't run from the tension. Don't be afraid of the tension. You see, if I believe in the rightness of my own faith, I shouldn't be fearful of another person's faith. Because if I am, I show a basic lack of trust in the things I say I believe in. Embrace the tension. God's grace, the discipline of grace, the deliverance of grace. Can't become all things to all people, but you can become the person God desires for you to become.
You've been listening to a message from Pensacola Christian College Chapel. You're welcome to pass this sermon along to others. Please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Pensacola Christian College. For additional information about PCC, visit us online at pcci.edu. Pensacola Christian College, empowering Christian leaders to influence the world for Christ.